Well, we come this evening to the fourth of the trustworthy or faithful or reliable sayings that Paul has interspersed in the pastoral epistles. Those letters that are written first to Timothy, first and second Timothy, and then to Titus. And this evening we're looking at the one that is there in Titus, the third chapter. And we remember that Paul left Titus in Crete that he might straighten out what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town. Certainly, we understand that God did indeed ordain the Presbyterian form of church government as that form of government that he means for his church to practice. And it's an organized body, not simply an organism, though we are that. But in this time when God is calling people to himself, as the new administration of the covenant of grace is taking place, he wants his church to be organized and to have elders. And so here we have Titus left at Crete with that responsibility. And then in the first chapter, he speaks primarily about what life is to be about in the church. And then in the second chapter, he speaks primarily about what life is to be all about within the family and individually. And in this third chapter, we'll see how he speaks to us about life in the public arena. But as he does that, he brings to our attention this fourth reliable, faithful, trustworthy saying. And so I trust you've already found the third chapter of Titus, and you're ready for me to read those first 11 verses. Listen as God speaks to us. Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and to show true humility toward all men. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying. I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law, because these are unprofitable and useless. Warn a divisive person once and then warn him a second time. After that, have nothing to do with him. For you may be sure that such a man is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. Let's look to the Lord together in prayer. Again, Father, we come to you asking your Spirit to write these, your words, on our heart, this trustworthy, this faithful, this reliable saying Lord, we want to know it. We want to live according to it. May it be a light to our path and a lamp for our feet, so that we would truly reflect Jesus and the salvation that we enjoy through Him. For it's in His name that we pray. Amen. As I mentioned, Paul moves our attention into life in the public arena. He would remind us to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and to show true humility toward all men. Superficially, this may seem rather easy for us to do. But let's remind ourselves of the situation in which the hearers of these words found themselves. The prophets who lived among the Cretans themselves said that Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, and lazy gluttons. Now, if you're living around those kinds of people, are you prone to be subject to them if they're in positions of authority? Are you prone to be obedient and ready to do good? What about slandering? What about being peaceable and considerate? How well will you show humility to someone who is always lying, an evil brute, and a lazy glutton? What is it that enables us, by the grace of God, to live according to those virtues that He sets forth for us, that are to be manifested as we live in the public arena? Well, I would suggest that a healthy and growing congregation following the Lord's leading rejoices in the salvation afforded us because of God's kindness, love, and mercy. And when we are about that, we will reflect those virtues that are outlined in this passage. In order for us to understand how this is at all possible, the first thing we have to see is what we were. What we were. In verse 3, the seven virtues of verse 2 are countered with seven vices, all of which, when we are honest, have been, and maybe even sometimes now, are manifesting themselves in our lives. Nevertheless, Paul writes, "And at one time we too were." And by implication, something radical has to have happened if this is what we were, so that no longer we are that. How is it that we were what we were? Well, it was all of self. It was all of self. What do we find? At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. We were those things. Because we were sold to self. When we decide that there's something we don't like about ourselves, how good are we at ridding ourselves of that? How good are we at ridding ourselves of hatred for someone else? How good are we at ridding ourselves of malice? Now, I know of individuals who, with strong self-will, have rid their lives of things that are not at all good for them. I think of a man who was confronted by a Christian. And this Christian was sharing the gospel with this man and calling this man to know Jesus. And this man asked me a question. Why should I come to know Jesus when the person who is speaking to me about a need for Jesus has at least 150 pounds more than this person ought to have on their body to be healthy? And remember, I stopped smoking 3 packs of cigarette a day just like that. Because I found when I went into a meeting, it used to be that 8 of us smoked. But a few years later, yes, 20 years later, I walked into those meetings and there were only 2 of us smoking. And I said, it's time to quit. How do you come across saying that I need Jesus when you can't control your diet? And I can give up cigarettes like that. Where does that leave such a person? Still centered in self, doesn't it? Such were some of you. I trust such were all of us. Because the Apostle Paul goes on and speaks then about what we are. What we are. By the grace of God, through faith in Jesus Christ, we no longer are what we were, we now are what God intends His people to be. We're united to Him through Jesus Christ. How is this possible? It's all of God. It's all of God. And it begins with His kindness, love, and mercy. It begins with His kindness, love, and mercy. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, He saved us because of His mercy. Now, I don't know about you, but I think those are some of the most wonderful words of the entire Scriptures. But when the kindness of God, the love of God, our Savior, appeared, what did He do? He saved us because of His mercy. And we have to ask ourselves the question, when is the when? When did He manifest this kindness, this love, and this mercy? And we would all have to say, with one accord, it began in the fullness of time with the coming of Jesus. And for those who are persuaded that it's at this time of the year that Jesus came to this earth, here's a verse that you can put on your greeting card. Because this verse speaks initially of the coming of Jesus Christ in the fullness of time. No matter what the atheists say, born in Bethlehem. But the love, the kindness, the love, and the mercy of God isn't simply wrapped up in that baby in the manger, is it? I grew up in a church that remembered Jesus at this time of the year by taking him off the shelf and putting him there in a manger. And at the end of this time of the year, they took him promptly back off and put him on the shelf, no longer to hear about him the rest of the year until maybe an Easter. The kindness, the love, and the mercy of God begins there. Then it manifests itself in those miracles that Jesus performed, doesn't it? That attested to the fact that He is the one whom the Scripture said He was to be. Many other miracles did He do, but these are written that you would believe that He is the Savior. His kindness and His love and His mercy is seen as He gave Himself to that tree. As He allowed Himself to be crucified. Where more clearly is the kindness and the love and the mercy of God who saves than as He went to the cross? No one took His life. He gave it for us. As we stood there and cried, "Crucify Him." He said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And was it His kindness and His love and His mercy demonstrated as on that third day He came out of the grave? He who became sin and died was vindicated as sinless in His resurrection. Praise be to God for His kindness and His love and His mercy as seen in Jesus. But it doesn't end there, does it? He ascends to the right hand of His Father and He sits down because He has secured that which His Father sent Him to secure, and that is the salvation of those whom His Father gave to Him, so that none would be lost, no, not one. But it doesn't stop there. We wait for that final revelation of the kindness and the love and the mercy of God when? At His coming again. And are being caught up with Him. And are being used with Him in the judgment of those who would not come to Christ. That we might then enjoy the new heavens and the new earth forever and ever. Oh, His kindness, His love, and His mercy shown to us in Jesus Christ. But we have to notice that this word kindness is only used in 8 verses of the Bible in the New Testament. In one, it's used 3 times. But it's in Romans chapter 2 and verse 4 that our word is used. Or do you show contempt for the riches of His kindness? tolerance and patience, not realizing that God's kindness, the adjective form of, leads to repentance. What is it that brought us to turn away from what we were to be who we are? The kindness of God expressed in Jesus Christ. That's what moves us to repentance. That's what moves us away from those sinful practices in our life. That's what makes us hate that which God hates, because of His kindness, His tolerance, His patience. And not striking us dead when we sin against Him. And this word that's translated love, you know, how many of you think it's agape? Well, it's not. It's the word that transliterates into English philanthropic. This is the philanthropist, if you please. This is God, the philanthropist. And it's used only in Acts 28:2 this way. And it's used in Acts 27:3. The philanthropic God, our Savior. You can think of what it means for someone to be philanthropic. And wouldn't you like to have a philanthropist come and visit you to make the ledger balance, maybe? Or to, well, you know what you would like a philanthropist to do. And then mercy. It's so rich with Old Testament meaning. The chesed of God. He doesn't do to us as our sins deserve. Or some years ago, a person worked on his doctorate on this word and came to the conclusion that this really means covenant love or covenant faithfulness. And that's why chesed throughout much of the Old Testament is translated as loving kindness. Steadfast mercy. I think it's Philippians 1:6. He who began a good work in you will continue that work until Christ Jesus comes. God's covenant faithfulness to not deal with us as our sin requires, but to maintain that posture of love and acceptance. So that when we sin against Him, He sends His Spirit in a special way to convict us that we might confess it and again know His forgiving, cleansing love. His kindness, love, and mercy. He saved us. Not because of anything we did. Do I have to say anything more? For by grace you're saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works. Lest anyone boast. There's not one of us here this evening, I believe, who believes that you're going to go to heaven because of your works. Or you believe God chose you because He looked down the corridors of time and He said, wow, that person's really going to like me, so I better choose him or her. No. Not a thing. Because when He looks at us, He looks at us in Adam. And when He sees us in Adam, what does He see? But a rebel. There's nothing that we could have done or will ever do to merit His kindness, love, and mercy. He didn't save us because of anything we did. He saved us because we are washed via regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit through Jesus. We were washed by way of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit through Jesus. If we simply walk our way through these words, we find that we're not washed in some Old Testament laver, which is that to which this word often speaks. But it's we're washed with regeneration. Washed with regeneration. And renewal by the Holy Spirit. Now, I understand that our text says rebirth. I like regeneration because, again, this word is only used twice in the New Testament. It's used here and it's also used in Matthew 19 and verse 28. And there in Matthew 19, verse 28, it's speaking about what's going to happen when Jesus returns and there'll be a new Genesis, a new beginning. A regeneration as all of the dross and all of the decay and all that is the result of sin, the thorns and the thistles will be burned up in that consuming fire, that refining fire, that regenerating fire that will bring about the new heavens and the new earth. That's what's being spoken about that God does in our lives individually when He brings us by grace through faith to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not the same word, but it's the concept you see in John 3 when Jesus talks to Nicodemus about the necessity of being born from above. So to be washed is to be born again. Yes, to be regenerated. And that's a one-time thing. We don't get reborn many times. Any more than our children come through that birth canal more than once. But renewal. Renewal. Renewal occurs continually. Romans chapter 12 and verse 2. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewal. No, it's the renewing of your mind. It's that ongoing, dying to sin, living to Christ, be able to think more and more clearly after God, to have the mind of Christ that comes to us because of the washing that the Holy Spirit does. And there you see how the plan and purpose of God to send His Son to die to secure salvation is then applied by the Holy Spirit when He works effectually in each and every life of each and every person for whom Jesus gave His life. So indeed, we are washed via regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit through Jesus. it always goes back to Jesus. And because it always goes back to Jesus, finally, we're justified, heirs, and hopeful. So that having been justified by His grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. To be justified is to be made right. We're declared righteous in the righteousness of Jesus, our Savior. Justification is an act of God whereby He counts our sin to be Christ's and Christ's righteousness to be ours. Since we no longer are condemned but justified, we're heirs. This morning we were reminded that in Christ Jesus we are God's inheritance, His possession. This evening we're reminded that we now are heirs. We are the inheritors of the new heaven and the new earth in Christ Jesus. We no longer are dead in our trespasses and sin and therefore hell-bound. But we're alive in Christ and therefore bound for the new heavens and the new earth. And so we have the hope of eternal life. And that hope of eternal life is not simply looking way out there. But when we come to know Jesus, we know eternal life now. Our life eternal sets in when we are washed, regenerated, being renewed, living out that eternal life. So that indeed we pray, God, may I be meek because I look forward to inheriting the earth. Remember the cartoon I saw? It really upset me. It was a cartoon of a person praying, Lord, don't make me so humble that I inherit the earth. Because behind him was an unkept field with thorns and thistles. It was an ugly thing. But this creation groans and travails for the revealing of the sons of God. And these bodies of ours groan for their adoption into the new heavens and the new earth. We pray for people who are not well. Why? Because we enjoy a taste of eternal life now when God heals us. But we know our healing that we enjoy now is only temporary. We won't know real and full healing until we pass from this life to the next. And when we go into the next life, no thorns, no thistles, no new hips, no asthma. No growing old. And what it means to grow old. An eternal presence and yet learning. I don't get it. Such mercy. Such mercy. And it's that mercy that captures the reliable saying. But God. And as we anticipate enjoying the Lord's Supper together next Lord's Day morning, May this indeed whet our appetites to come to Jesus, to ingest His body and His blood because of His great mercy for us that we enjoy because of His kindness, His love, and His mercy. Well, how about it? Is a healthy, growing congregation following the Lord's leading? One that rejoices in so great a salvation because of His kindness, love, and mercy. Amen. Thank you, Father, for this word through your servant Paul to us. Thank you for reminding us what we were and who we are now. Thank you for all your work. Oh, thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.